In light of the coming election, because we place so much hope in that, or a lot of people do, I should say, and specifically this series that we've been doing, now we're in the third week of 6 weeks, is on sin. Basically, we live in a culture that doesn't like that term, particularly the word sinner, actually uses it almost in mocking terms if they use it. But I really think the problem is we misunderstand the term, particularly from the biblical perspective, because the Bible nuances what sin is. And I want to help you guys grasp the real meaning of that. That's one of our purposes here as we do this series. And I want to diffuse the false narrative that the culture kind of puts out and gives us about sin. Culturally, and this is really something that goes back to the early 20th century, the early 1900s, there was this movement in behavioral science to really say, we got to stop calling people sinners because or calling yourself a sinner because you're crushing yourself. You're just filling yourself with shame. In fact, Bill Denny, who was up here, he's a counselor that did a great four-part seminar up here last year. In one of those seminars, he came along and he talked about shame and guilt and the difference between them. I don't know if you remember that. But he said shame. The reason we feel shame, it's because of what we are. Guilt comes from what we do. So guilt could be a good thing. Shame, what we are, can be this thing. This is what culture says, you know, calling someone a sinner shames them. And it crushes them. And you know what? There's truth to that allegation. There really is. And you will not find Jesus pointing fingers and calling everyone he encounters a sinner. He had a much different approach. In fact, one of the great pictures of that is a woman who was called a sinner by the religious leaders, drug out when she was caught in an adulterous relationship, and drug out to be stoned, and Jesus stood for her and helped her in her time of greatest need without accusation, right? Though he said at the end, go and sin no more. So sin is a really misunderstood term in our culture, and it's considered dangerous and unhelpful for how most people look at it. Now, in conjunction with that idea comes another idea as it relates to, well, you know, how do we work together as human beings? How do we build a better world? Because theorists, philosophers, whatever you want to title people that are looking at the human condition, come along and say, look, the reason for the violence, the reason for the oppression, the reason for injustice in the world comes from the fact that we have unjust social conditions. We have people that don't get the same education as other people. And so what we need is political and social transformation. We need the progress of behavioral science so we can deal with these things, right? And we're getting loads of that. Our hope is in what political party you want to adhere to. And it really, when you take the time to just step back, kind of look at it this year in particular, you can step back and look at it and you go, really, what do we think we're placing our hope in, right? How much do we really understand? Because everything that's being pumped at us is contrived and analyzed, and you know, and who knows what's truth and what isn't truth by what's coming out of people's mouths today. It's really hard. And that's where I live. And I don't mean to be cynical, but it's just reality for me. But I have another problem with this whole idea that we can fix the problems in the world completely ourselves. I have nothing against working hard to make the world a better place. But the idea that we're going to do it by our willpower and our design and our thinking, because the Bible's perspective of sin tells us something entirely different. And here's the other thing, that line of thought about if we can just work some things right in our culture, we can make it better. We have an extended bit of history under our belt now to confront that position, don't we? Namely, the 20th century. Because when all this began to unfold, when sin and sinner was kind of pulled out of our vocabulary, the 20th century turned into the bloodiest century in the history of mankind. In fact, in the 20th century, when we had all this, you know, behavioral philosophy and Freudism to deal with human problems, more people were killed in the 20th century than all the other centuries combined. And I dare say the 21st century isn't sizing up all that well either. Andrew Del Banco, he's a, what do you call him? A professor, thank you. He's also an author, as much, many professors are. He's at Columbia University. He wrote an interesting book called The Death of Satan. He says something here I want to read to you. A gulf has opened up in our culture between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources available for coping with it. We have an inescapable problem. We feel something that our culture no longer gives us the vocabulary to express. What he's saying here is we've kind of forced ourselves into a corner where we can't talk about what's wrong with the world from a spiritual view anymore. We're not allowed to express it, that vocabulary, in those terms. He goes on to say, we got rid of the concept of sin, but now we see it in front of us, but we can't talk about it. We feel it, we're in the presence of something that we no longer have the words to deal with it. Here's the point. The reason the Bible's vocabulary and concept of sin, I believe, was jettisoned out of the culture, you know, nearly 100 years ago and not brought into the mainstream of dialogue anymore was because it wasn't very well understood. They took the straw man of Christianity. What I mean by that, they took the weak link of somebody who was standing on a street corner and crying, "Sinner!" You know, and I remember in San Francisco 30 years ago walking by and seeing that. And having people shout at me, "Sinner," when I walk by, my initial instinct was, how do they know? so that kind of, that steamrolled this whole movement away from that kind of dialogue. And the Bible wants to come to us and nuances sin in a whole different perspective. Because you ask the average person what's sin, if they're willing to even think about it and answer it, they're going to say, well, it's violating God's law. And it makes people guilty, and that's true. But we learned 2 weeks ago in this series that sin comes from what? And this is important. Sin comes from the human heart's inability to keep God, God. We shrink God down. That was the first message. We reduce God, and we create a smallness in our own spirit by reducing God. It's refusing to treat him as glorious. Remember, we spoke about that? Then last week, Noah comes in and he says, sin isn't just breaking God's scale and standard. It ultimately breaks God's heart. So it's treating God then less than what he is, less glorious than what he is, by making him too small, reducing him in our own mind, a spoonful of God, that's all I need to live with, a box of God, right? And not giving him his enormity and his place. And that leads to our own smallness. But when you replace God, and this is what Noah spoke about last week, and it's easy to replace God, by the way, when you reduce him. He's not as important. But when you replace God, you break his heart because you've rejected his love. So here's the dynamic. We reduce God. We chase other things than God. We're rejecting his love. We're looking to fill our lives with things that ultimately harm us and not heal us. And that's what Noah was talking about last week when he says, ultimately, everything we pursue, you can call it idols, becomes, or we create, and becoming an addict. We create addictions. We try to get through life chasing these things that aren't going to fulfill ultimately. So sin is smallness of spirit. Sin is addiction. These are big truths to the nuance of sin in Scripture. This is what the culture doesn't look at sin in these perspectives of what we have done before our Creator. So this week I want to look at one more. Sin is not just breaking God's standard and breaking God's heart. It's also going against God's design, what he intended for us to be. And when when we fall short of God's standard, you can say, well, we're trampling on his heart, because God's law is also the design imprint of our hearts. It's the way that we're built to work. So when you go against God's law, you are breaking yourself. You're trampling on yourself. And when you trample on yourself, follow this logic, it breaks God's heart. And you say, well, how does that work? Think about this. What parent, when they're raising a child, particularly when they get into adolescence and the teenage years, hearts don't get broken by some of the things their kids do. Because why? We've gained wisdom and understanding what they really need for their life, but they trust fellow 13-year-olds more than they trust you, or 15-year-olds, or 16-year-olds, or 17, whatever the case may be. They're trusting peer group pressure more than they trust you, and they can break your heart. And they're trampling on themselves, and they don't even know it because they don't see it, right? But here's the truth. If you don't come to a place of awareness at some point in your life that you are spiritually corrupted and that you need to take a different direction, I love what, you know, 12-step groups, our own Overcomers Outreach group does here, rule one, law one of the big book, you know, you're powerless. And you need something greater than yourself in order to track back to a life. Otherwise, be whatever addiction it is you have, whatever compulsive behavior you're struggling through, it will do its damage to you. And here's the truth I've understood living long enough. If you spiritually don't break the addiction cycle in your life, sooner rather than later, you will physically break down and emotionally break down. That's what happens to people. If you live long enough, you see what, you know, decades of abuse and decades of poor choices, decades of breaking God's design and trampling on your own heart, what it does to people. Just take a look around. So here's how we're going to break this down this evening. I want to look at what the problem is again and what God is going to do about it and how we should respond to it. And here's how this is going to work. Over the next 4 weeks, including tonight, we're going to work out of the book of Isaiah. It's a book of prophecy written by the prophet Isaiah, back in the Old Testament, written about 680, 670 B.C. And so we're going to be out of this book. So what I'd like to do tonight, I'm going to kind of give you a bird's eye view, but I want to start this with a passage. There's 66 books in Isaiah. I'm going to go to chapter 61, so near the end of the book, and there's a very famous piece of scripture, two verses. And so we'll start there tonight. I'll read this for you. Isaiah, by the way, he's not speaking these words as if it's himself. Isaiah is writing down what God's telling him to write down about this person called the Messiah. So this Messiah who they were looking for forever, as it were, literally almost, Isaiah's writing for him. God says, this is what the Messiah will say. So Isaiah writes this: "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and to release from darkness for the prisoners, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, before I get into this sin context thing, I want to show you something about this, the coolness of this passage, why this is just a positive and amazing piece of scripture. When Jesus comes into his public ministry, he's probably around 30 years of age. We know from the gospel accounts that he went out into the wilderness, was there for 40 days and fasted. He was tempted by the devil himself, and he returns and he begins to draw to himself his disciples. And so he's back in his hometown of Nazareth. He walks into the synagogue that he was raised in as a boy and a young man. And because of his reputation, they asked him to do the reading that day. Well, he reads what's on the screen behind me. He's given the scroll of Isaiah, what we would call chapter 61, and he reads this. And you go, okay, that's kind of cool. But after he reads this, he sets the Jewish world and culture completely on fire. I want to show you in Luke chapter 4, records what happened. He rolled up the scroll, he handed it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And all the eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently. Because this is Jesus of Nazareth. He's got a reputation as an amazing person. Years earlier, when he was 12, he was found sitting with the scholars and the theologians in Jerusalem. So his reputation precedes him, yes? And they know him. He's Joseph, the carpenter's son. And it says in verse 21, he began to speak to these people in the synagogue that he'd grown up with. And he says, the scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day. And they go berserk because they understand completely what he's saying. He's saying Isaiah 61 was written about me. It would be me standing here tonight and telling you somehow, just in my words, I am the second coming of Jesus Christ. It would be that equal confusion, anger, take this guy and toss him out of the pulpit and throw him outside mentality. And that's what they tried to do to Jesus. They tried to take him out and toss him off a cliff. And one of his early miracles was, it said the crowd parted and he walked through them. So we need to start this understanding that Jesus is the fulfillment of this. He with his own mouth says this, right? So let's look at some of the positive things that he, the Messiah, says he's going to do. He says, I'm going to preach good news to the poor. I'm going to deal with the economically broken people of the world. He says, I'm here to bind up the brokenhearted, so I'm going to deal with the emotionally broken people. And then he says, I'm going to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, which are two different things. He says, I'm going to deal with people's intellectual blindness to God, their misunderstanding. And I'm also going to deal with spiritual blindness that leads people into darkness because they can't see the truth of God. And then lastly, he says, down in the second verse, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So the Messiah in Isaiah 61 is going to bring about radical change. Now, I want to drop down to that very last thing I said, the year of the Lord's favor. What is that? It's an interesting phrase, and it really comes out of something that Moses, the law of Moses that he wrote. He was on the Mount Sinai. God gives Moses the Ten Commandments, but then he gives him all the civil law, the ceremonial law, the dietary law, and all this is covered in the book of Leviticus, which means the law. And in the 25th chapter of Leviticus, God gives something interesting to Moses. Now, we know that God gave to the people of Israel a calendar that every week there would be a Sabbath day of rest, right? We've heard of the Sabbath. In Jewish culture and in law, the Sabbath was sundown Friday evening till sundown Saturday night. That was when you went to church. That was when you set yourself aside to reflect on the things of God. But in addition to that, and we don't talk about this much because you don't see it much in Scripture, Leviticus 25 outlines this thing called the Sabbath week. What's that? Well, the Sabbath year, not the Sabbath week. The Sabbath year was 1 year in every 7 years was considered the Sabbath year. And how was the Sabbath year different from the other 6 years preceding it? Every seventh year, in the community of faith called Israel, according to the law of God that Moses wrote down on Mount Sinai, in that seventh year, all debts would be forgiven. So obviously people are going to be very careful about who they lend money to and how they lend their money, right? All indentured servants, people who maybe hit hard times and had to contract labor in order to survive and eat, were then released from that indenture completely. And the land, this is the key part, was not to be worked for that entire year. The land was to rest as well in order to build up its nutrients. And so the people were to eat out of the storehouses of the fields, right, that they had done the 6 previous years. So everybody, including the land, rested. You forgave your brother from your heart his debts and the wrongs that he had done to you in the Sabbath year. So it was a unique year set aside for the culture. But also in Leviticus 25, we have this thing called what Jesus calls the year of the Lord's favor, which is actually called Jubilee. And here's the weird part about the year of Jubilee. As far as we know, as far as we can tell from the Bible, it was never adhered to. We have no illustration speaking of them celebrating a Jubilee year in Scripture. But here's what it was. So you have the Sabbath day of rest every week. You have the Sabbath year every seventh year to let the land and to forgive debts. And then every seventh Sabbath year, so you get a Sabbath year every 7 years, and every seventh Sabbath year is what? 49 years. The following year, you would celebrate what's called the Jubilee year. And the Jubilee was even more extensive in its celebration command. Not only were the debts forgiven, and not only were the servants that were indentured were set free, but if you had lost your family's original land holdings, because everybody had land holdings in their family name in the beginning, it was returned to you. So if you had had a bad year in your 22nd year and you had to sell your land to somebody, you knew for your children's sake that land would come back to them in 28 years under their name. It was radical, right? What was the point of a Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee? The whole purpose behind it was you get a second chance. No one would be defeated and utterly defeated for the rest of their lives and generation after generation. God built it up in their community of faith that there was always a second chance and that you could have hope for your children's children even if things went bad during your lifetime. And so what Isaiah records, Jesus proclaims the year of the Lord's favor. And he tells us what it is right here in verse 3 of chapter 61. He says he's going to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And I know this is allegorical kind of language, poetic language. So does it really mean something? Well, it does to the people of Israel, very much so. And then the part where it says they'll be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. God is going to actually make people righteous. The Messiah is. And then in verse 4, in the same text, it says, this is chapter 61 of Isaiah. He said, we're going to rebuild the cities that were devastated for generations. And then in verse 5, and this one's misunderstood often, aliens will shepherd your flocks, foreigners will work your fields. No, he's not talking about people that are going to come up and pick your crops that are going to be your slave labor. The word for shepherd doesn't mean that they're going to be your hired hands. That means they're going to be your co-workers. They're going to be co-invested in you. And in other words, there's going to be harmony of people of all stripes and colors, not just the nation of Israel. The Messiah is announcing a new world order where everyone together is going to be involved and all the nations are going to rejoice. So there's going to be personal transformation. There's going to be social transformation, spiritual wholeness, psychological wholeness, economic wholeness, racial wholeness, the whole nine yards. And the Messiah, this is what Isaiah 61 is about, is saying, this is what I'm about to do. Okay, so that's all great news. And we say, well, what does this have to do with sin? Everything. Because everything he's talking about doing, the Messiah, is repair. He's repairing what's broken. That's the point. He says the wages of sin is ashes. You're going to get a crown of beauty instead of ashes. You're going to get oil of gladness instead of mourning. You're going to get a garment of praise instead of what? Despair. And so Isaiah is writing some very literal terminology. And in those days, these people understood this, particularly the ash metaphor here. When somebody died, you just didn't go out and wear a black band around your sleeve. They don't even do that in the culture anymore. But, you know, you wear black to memorial services or funerals. In Israel, in those times, you'd literally go in to your home where you had your fire and you'd scoop up the ashes and you would dump them on yourself. Not hot ashes, but cold black ashes. You would just cover yourself in ashes. You would look hideous and horrible from it. If you remember, we talked on Job a couple weeks ago on a series on suffering. And at the end of that story, Job stood before God, remember? And God asked him these questions. He couldn't answer them. And all of a sudden, Job realized, I can't believe that I was questioning God, right? And he says what? I repent in sackcloth and ashes. So they put on this burlap stuff that was very itchy and not comfortable and not a fashion statement by any stretch of the imagination. And then you dump ashes on yourself. It was a physical reality. You know, we're not talking about the little Ash Wednesday ash that Catholics put on their forehead. I mean, we're talking about people that are buried in ash, right? And so what you have here is Jesus comes and says, the Messiah is going to give you beauty for ashes. Because the whole world is burning in a flame of sin. And it amounts to a pile of ashes. When you want to be your own savior, essentially what you're doing is putting the fire against the good design that God has made us for the way he likes things to be. That's the whole story of the Messiah having to come to restore and rebuild, because we have torn it all down. See, think about this for a second. If you sin, what are the consequences? Well, we normally think generically, well, God will come up against me, right? But you misunderstand. When you hold a grudge, you're actually turning the flame up on your own heart, because you're going against God's design. Because God's heart's breaking, because you're going against how he made you, and it's breaking you down. And in your life, more often than not, it's an invisible flame. That's why you need a community, so others can say, hey, you're on fire, right? God sees it. God sees spiritually how we're tearing ourselves apart, because we're going against his design. And whenever you choose, I'm going to be my own savior, my own master, it's not like, oh gosh, here I did what I shouldn't have done today. I wonder if God's going to come and get me, right? Well, there is a reality to guilt, yes. But sin, here's where it's nuanced and the culture doesn't look at it this way. First of all, is stupid. Because it not only breaks law because of the way he built you, it tears you down. It tramples on you. Let me give you the best illustration of this I know. We have all harbored resentment in life. Resentment can grow to bitterness. Bitterness can grow into a seared heart where you are just locked in on hatred. I've encountered many people in my office over the years who have bitter hearts, well on their way to a seared heart, no coming back. And one of the things I tell them is they explain all their anguish and angst against someone for something and what they did. And I ask them, I said, do you suppose they know what you're thinking about them right now? No. So what's the point? You're only hurting yourself. That's the point. You hurt yourself. That's what we have going on in this story. That's what sin does to us. And the positive part, that's the negative part. The positive part is the Messiah comes not only to forgive our sins, because we always kind of, oh, he's forgiving everything I've done. The story in Isaiah 61 is what? Jesus, we know, rose from the dead. We get physical bodies. He values us how we are in flesh and blood. He's going to put that. He's going to restore that. He's going to restore the world again. We're going to work in harmony and unity as a people the way we were designed to one day. He's putting it all back together. So what is God going to do about it? That's the problem. So what is God doing about it? Well, let's go back, and I want you to look at this verse again. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. I want to make a couple connections. This is going to get a little, stay with me. It's just going to get a little scripture bouncing here in Isaiah, but it's really important. I want to help you see this tonight. Here's the big overview. In the early part in the book of Isaiah, we're introduced to this very strong, incredibly Davidic, David-like king character. David's already existed. Isaiah's after him. And there's someone who's going to come and raise the banner of God. And so Isaiah was prophesying about this person. And in fact, in Isaiah 11, he says, this great king is going to come and he's going to make the whole world right. This is what Isaiah's writing. And it says the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. So here's the first connection. The Spirit of the Lord rests on this Messiah person in Isaiah 61. And Isaiah is talking about this great conquering hero in the very first part of his book, for the first several chapters, many chapters. So you go, oh, so this conquering hero is the Messiah of chapter 61. That's the first connection. Aha. And we say, that makes sense to us. Yes. Clearly the world is a mess and we need someone to come and deliver us. But here's where it gets different. In the middle part of the book of Isaiah, well, two-thirds of the way in, starting in chapter 42, there's a figure that emerges that is utterly unlike the conquering hero of the earlier chapters. In fact, it's in chapter 42, 49, 50, and chapter 53, where we're going to be going next week, Isaiah 53. So we got this anointed conqueror in the early part, and now in the two-thirds section, we're told about this character, this figure that has no beauty with which we should even desire him. We have this figure that is, for all intents and purposes, labeled theologically a suffering servant, a person to be almost pitied. And so Isaiah's talking about this person, utterly different from the first person. And so when you look at the whole book, you go, okay, I got this conquering hero, got this Messiah stuff at the end. Who's the second person? Who's he referring to here in his book? Well, this is interesting. I want you to see this. Because as he's talking about this person, he says of him, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." This person that has no beauty, nothing going for him. And he says, "I put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." So here's this picture of a suffering servant with his spirit on him. Here's this conquering hero with the spirit on him as well. And then the messianic figure that speaks in 61, "The spirit of the sovereign Lord is on me." We are seeing right now what no one was able to connect in Jesus' day. Why no one understood why Jesus went to the cross. We're seeing it right here in the book of Isaiah. Up until now, you either had somebody who was suffering in the book of Isaiah, or you had this incredible conqueror. And suddenly, you see in Isaiah 61, this description of "the spirit of the sovereign Lord is on me" is labeled to the conquering hero, and it's labeled to the suffering servant. And when Jesus preaches 700 years later, his first public sermon in Nazareth, in Luke 4, he says, "I am chapter 61's Messiah. I am the conquering hero." It all connects back. And I am that suffering servant in Isaiah. So all this just dovetails and just the tumblers fall together here. And not does he only proclaim freedom for the captives and binds up the brokenhearted. What do we know about him? He is a warrior and a physician. He is a wounder and a healer. So how can this be the same person? But this is what the book of Isaiah is actually all about. These two figures, so dissimilar, and they're the same person. So what does this mean? What we understand and know today, the first victory of this person will be defeat. Because the strong one, the conquering warrior, chose to become weak. And here's the perspective that we get from this. Salvation will not happen by you or I summoning our strength either and just following after this great king and obeying him. It will happen. Salvation happens for you and me. Stay with me here. Because our great conquering hero became incredibly weak and suffered and was defeated and died. And I know many go, "Why is it that way? I don't get it." Did you ever ask yourself, why did Jesus have to come and die on a cross? Why couldn't God just eradicate sin? Why did it have to go down this way? And here's the answer. It's right here in this passage in Isaiah 61. He says in verse 3, the same word three times. You're going to get beauty instead of ashes. You're going to get gladness instead of mourning. You're going to get praise instead of despair. See, the Messiah is saying, I'll give you what I have. But because of the second person in the book of Isaiah, the suffering servant, you're going to give me what you have. This is the picture from the book of Isaiah that the entirety of Israel missed when Jesus came. This is what everyone missed. Everybody was looking for who? The conquering hero. Everybody in the first century. Dare I say we still look for him today. Even his closest disciples, we have this great story. What? After Jesus' resurrection, I think it's in Luke. I don't know where it's at. It's in one of the Gospels. Where he's on the road to Emmaus, which is a town. And two of Jesus' followers who watched him crucified and died are walking with a third man. And they're going back to their town, Emmaus. And the two guys are what? They're just broken. That their prophet, the one they were following, is dead, that he was crucified and killed. They just can't believe it, right? They had such high hopes. What they don't know is the third man that's walking with them is the risen Christ. And he begins to explain to them, would you have loved to sit in on that Bible study? And the only scripture they had was the Old Testament, right? The New Testament hadn't been written yet. So what's he doing? He's taking them through the book of Isaiah, boys. But doesn't it say, and didn't it say here, and doesn't it say there? And don't you see in Isaiah 53 that God was going to place on him, and so great was the teaching that the two guys looked at each other and went, could it really be true? I mean, you go read the passage in the New Testament Gospels. They get fired up. They're going, wow. And then Jesus reveals himself to him. He shows him his marks. See, I'm back. It's mind-blowing, right? And that's when this awakening began to take place. What we have here for our sin is a principle called substitution. We understand and we realize why a conquering hero turns into a suffering servant in chapter 42. Why this conquering hero isn't beautiful. Why isn't he beautiful? Because we get his beauty. And he gets our ashes. It's really what's happening. Why can we be glad and joyful? Because we get his joy. He got our despair. He's paying a price. Justice will be served. That's why he went to the cross. And this means he would have to be incredibly strong to do this for us. You know, it's one thing if you're ugly to live with it. It's another thing if you're beautiful to voluntarily become ugly so somebody else can be beautiful. So you see what's going on here? Behold the beauty of his voluntary ugliness. Behold the strength of his voluntary weakness. He had to be that strong. He had to be the first figure in Isaiah in order to be the second figure, the suffering servant. He had to be that strong in order to do this. And of course, being the second figure was something that he had to do. He didn't. He was glad to do it. Therefore, it's a substitution for us. So when he comes to earth, he's able to deal with the fire of sin that you and I have, of breaking God's design. Because he personally has gone through every aspect of the devastation of sin. He's physically broke. He's physically broken. We celebrate that in the Lord's Supper. He's emotionally broken. He mourns. He's spiritually broken. Because when the Father puts the sin of the world on him, and however that happens spiritually, he does it, and he felt it. Everything. He goes, you've forsaken me. He gets the spirit of despair. This is what God has done about the sin problem. It's an amazing substitution. So how should we respond? You know, well, there's a $64,000 question. How do you think you should respond? In light of God doing what he did for us. You know, and here's a story told 700 years before Jesus even got here, right? You're going to see next week in Isaiah 53. You're just going to go, wow. He got nothing but the bad from us. So how should we respond? Well, it starts with trusting him. Okay, I get it, right? Look at verse 11 here. It's the last verse of chapter 61. He says, Isaiah writing, just like soil can grow a wonderful plant and fruit and product for us to eat, so God will make righteousness and praise spring up before all the nations. So what we're being told is, this metaphor is, he is the soil and the garden in which your soul can grow. The seed of your soul has to go into his garden. It has to go into his soil. So trusting him means everything. And here's the reality check. I know I would like something from God. And I get God. But I'm afraid to say, I surrender. I'm afraid to say, I submit. And I know why. I got a heart just like yours. Because I say, if I really, really say to God, anything you say, I will do. Anything you send, I will accept. That's some big talk, isn't it? That's putting your soul under his sovereignty here in verse 11. Anything you tell me, no matter how I feel about it, I'll do. That's putting yourself under his soil. Are you hearing this? We're being told that his kingship is what our souls, buried in sin, need in order for the ash to be turned to beauty. We're being told you will never grow until that happens. And I know what you're feeling. It's scary to do that. Of course it is. He might ask me to do something I don't want to do. I like my stuff. Of course he will. You know, the Bible is a litany of stories. Abraham, yeah, I want to take my son up on that hill and put a knife in his heart. Yeah, sure, thanks. Right? Jesus himself, what? I don't want to go to the cross, Father, if there's another way. I'm not saying God won't ask you to plant your seed in his soil by doing something you don't want to do. I'm guaranteeing you he will. Jesus says, unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, it cannot bear fruit. And here's the irony. This one should win it for you. The seed can either die underground in God's soil and become something great and beautiful, or you can keep it above ground and let it flame out and turn to ashes with you in control of the seed. Because either way, it's going to die. And either way, you're going to die. So you can either be your own master and your own Lord. Say, hey, what did Paul write in the New Testament? He says, if Jesus is not risen from the dead, let us party. Right? That's what Paul says. If he's not risen from the dead, eat, drink, and be merry. Get it on, because it's all you got, baby. Fill your life up with your flesh. And guess what? It'll take you out sooner than if you didn't. That's the truth of sin. So you can die to your will, or you can die leading your own life your own way. will you go under God's soil? Can you say, I will do whatever you say? Because this whole passage, here's the motive, that I'm willing to go into his soil. As much as I understand, God, I'm willing to place myself there because I believe you are who you say you are, and I believe you did what you say you did. And I will do whatever you say, but this whole passage and the motive for that is saying, this is the king who went under the soil for you. And in his physical life, lost everything for you. What might you give up if you really say, I'm going to give myself to Jesus Christ utterly? Well, you're going to say, a lot. And I know this. Do you think you're going to give up anything like what he gave up for you? You will meet him one day. Whether you acknowledge him or not, you will meet him. And he said, I'd rather you have you hot or cold. I'd rather you be an atheist or on fire, in fuego for Cristo. He says, I'd rather have you hot for me or cold. But do not come to me lukewarm. Do not treat me like a small god. Do not think that because I did this great act of love, because my heart was breaking for you, that I'm going to let you tromp on it. Kind of like what Alex said at the end. Let's not treat his grace indifferently, right? We will meet him. And he says, give up your rights and give up your despair. I took your ashes. I took your mourning. I promise you, Jesus says, I promise you, I will not fail you. On that day, you will know I am he. That's the first thing. Go under. Last thing. Very important. Unless you embrace him as both the conquering hero and the suffering servant, you cannot become a Christian. What do I mean by that? See, a lot of us want to just think of getting on the Jesus bandwagon, his power, his strength, his provision for our life, right? But we stop remembering what price he paid for us, what he did. Here's what Isaiah writes. All this time he's putting the Messiah's words down. In verse 10, he puts his words down. He's read everything we've looked at, right? And some more that I didn't read. And he's going, oh my gosh. Oh my God. Wow. You're going to fix it all, right? And he goes, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. He has clothed me. He has clothed me with garments of salvation and wrapped me in a robe of righteousness, Isaiah says. So what does it mean to become a Christian? It means you don't get to say, I'm strong enough, I'll follow, and then I'll get his blessing. No. He's coming along and he's saying, he's doing this for me. I'm going to die to myself. Because Jesus did everything for me. He substituted for me. He's giving me his righteousness. So if you're not a Christian, if you say, I'm going to try really hard from now on to be a better person, right? You cut the cart before the horse. Because you're not really dying when you say, I'm just going to try harder not to sin anymore. No, you may no longer be your own Lord because you want to follow God that way, but you're still your own Savior, right? I'm trying hard. This is the key. You have to give up your rights to your own life. You have to say, wherever you are right now, whatever you're struggling with, whatever you're afraid of, to get into the soil of Christ, you just have to say, I give up my rights for my own life. I get it. You've done everything for me, and I'm going to be tempted and pulled and torn to go to that other world, but Father, accept me for what Jesus has done and help me to remember what he's done, because that's going to make me not want to do things. Not because I'm going to try really hard to earn your favor. I already have it. And when you're in that fight, when you're in that struggle, that's what makes you a believer. I've often said to people, what's the difference between somebody who really is following Christ and somebody who's given lip service? Tension. Tension. You know you're sinning. You know your sin. Right? And you have tension. Oh, God, I've got to do something about this. And I'm going to tell you, I've been in this journey for 35 years, and I've dealt with some big sins, and I've dealt with them publicly, and I've dealt with them in community, and I've confessed, and I've told people, man, I've struggled with, I know it's out there. And just this week alone, God peels back an onion layer that he's been peeling on me for I can't tell you how many years. You know what it was? I was whining again. A lot of it's just up here. My son says, not enough of it's up there. My wife definitely says, not enough of it's up there. We're hearing it. So anyway, I'm having a particular pity party this week. I don't remember where I was or what I was doing. That doesn't matter. What mattered was I hear God's Spirit say to me, are you done yet? And I go, and I remember I kind of heard that question, are you done yet? I go, I'm just so tired of all these car problems. And I hear the voice say back to me, yeah, but you have a car. When are you going to live grateful and see life through grateful eyes? And I went, oh. And I confessed to my wife that night. She's nodding over there. Yeah, you finally did something right. Why am I sharing this? Because I'm talking about when you know you're in his soil and you're under his care and you surrender to him, does that mean you're going to do everything he tells you to do? No. You're going to be trapped in a lot of sin. Your flesh is going to pull on you from all different corners of the earth. But just the tension is there. And God is speaking. Listen to him. Don't wait. You put those two together, the suffering servant and the great Lord. And you got it. You've got it. And this thing that the world doesn't want to talk about, that's taken us all down, you can go, Jesus has done something about it. And I'm going to count on that. That's what sin does, and this is what God did, and that's how you respond to it. Let's pray. Well, Father, first of all, let me thank you for these wonderful folks that have endured me speaking for 52 minutes. Teach me how to preach quicker. Lord, may we truly be moved by who you are and what you've done. May our hearts be convicted right now to place ourselves not one foot in and one foot out, but fully in. And just say right where you're sitting right now, something like this to your God. God, I want in. I know I'm so far from perfect, and it's not about me being perfect. It's about what you've done for me, and I want in. And I want to get in the fight, and I'm okay with the tension. And you have the right to speak to me about anything you want to talk to me about, because I trust you. Can you say that tonight right where you're at? I give you the right to speak to me about anything you want to speak to me about, because I am yours, and you are mine. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.